Well, brethren, it's great to be with you. Thank you for being here. I'm a first-timer, and I'm glad to be here in this study. Hope that all of our time over the next 2 days will be very profitably spent in learning things from God's Word together and challenging one another's thinking. I've been tasked with introducing the topic of social drinking, the problem of social drinking. And by design, my talk is going to overlap some things that other speakers are going to address more fully. I'm going to unpop the cork for them, and then they can go ahead and address the issue more fully. But I think that all of us recognize, as Jim was saying, this is more and more of a problem, not just in our culture, but in the Lord's church, and especially with younger people. The common practice of drinking alcohol in social settings is becoming more and more prominent and being viewed as less harmless all along. And so as a consequence, churches are suffering and souls are suffering. My dad used to compare the church, maybe you've heard this illustration before, to a ship sailing on a sea of worldliness. And as long as you keep the water of the world out of the boat, the ship does okay. But there is a lot of the water of the world of social drinking sinking in to the boat. And we are in danger right now. And I hope to sound the alarm and make us more aware, maybe even than we are, of some of the challenges that we're facing. I freely admit, as Paul Earnhardt wrote some time ago, that the Bible's treatment of wine can, on the surface, be very puzzling. Because wine in the Bible is seen both as a blessing and a curse. But the position that I'm hearing espoused nowadays and hearing of being taught in Bible classes and homes and in churches really indicates to me that people aren't delving much beneath the surface to understand what the Bible is really saying about the use of alcohol in social settings. I think that we're influenced by the prevailing attitudes of our culture, by denominational authors whose study of God's Word is sometimes disingenuous, sometimes agenda-driven, and sometimes just plain shallow. And so because of that, a lot of us, those in the Lord's church, are openly refusing to condemn the practice of social drinking. Some are tacitly approving of it, and some are approving of it overtly. This ambivalence, I think, is pretty well illustrated in something I included in the outline. A congressman was once asked by a constituent to explain his attitude toward whiskey. He said, "If you mean the demon drink that poisons the mind, pollutes the body, desecrates family life, and inflames sinners, then I'm against it." But, the congressman said, "If you mean the elixir of Christmas cheer, the shield against winter chill, the taxable potion that puts needed funds into public coffers to comfort little crippled children, then I'm for it. This is my position, and I will not compromise." This is what we're kind of hearing in the Lord's church today. And it's kind of what a lot of brethren think the Bible is saying. I guess, I assume that they're being honest with us when they say these kinds of things. Any right-thinking person, any right-thinking Bible student, and I hope I'm talking to a room full of them this afternoon, can surely see that the Scriptures do not teach opposite things about the common social use of the same substance. Can we not all see that? If we're talking about the same use of the same substance, and you got the Bible over in one place saying, "Yeah, it's good, go ahead and do it, it's a blessing," and another place saying, "No, no, no, stay away from it," something's wrong, and not with the Bible, but in our thinking. Hopefully we can all see that and understand that. And really, I think that's what this conference is about, to come to some sort of deeper understanding of what the Scriptures are actually saying in these places where, on the surface, it seems to contradict. So, everybody has a viewpoint, Everybody has sort of a way that they come at things, maybe their own biases and prejudices, if you want to label them that way. Let me tell you where I'm coming from at the outset, so there's no doubt about it. From my observation, from where I stand, I think conservative brethren are drifting more and more in the direction of being supportive of social drinking. I believe that that drift is unsupportable by Scripture. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It's clear to me from that passage that drinking and being filled with the Spirit are polar opposites. But we have a lot of brethren who want to live on the equator of the issue, who want to stay right in the middle of it. That's what I'm seeing, and that's what I'm concerned about. To hold that social drinking is merely a harmless activity is a position that's untenable, both from a biblical standpoint and a societal one. And again, I think it's reflective of, in many cases, non-biblical influences. So as we start, really, the meat of the lesson, what constitutes social drinking? I'm going to approach this in a couple of different ways. First of all, what would the world say? And, you know, I don't want to just go to the average man on the street, but people who are involved in alcohol rehab who would allow for some level of social drinking to be all right and yet also see the dangers of social drinking. I thought that an organization like that would be a fair organization to go to for a definition of what social drinking is. And that's what I did. These are from alcoholrehab.com, and they have a lengthy section where they just try to define what social drinking is all about. So they say one way to describe a social drinker would be to say that these are individuals who only drink occasionally, do not feel the need to drink alcohol in order to have a good time, never get into trouble because of alcohol, don't do or say things they regret while drinking, do not spend a lot of time thinking about alcohol, and they feel no need to control their intake because such individuals never drink enough to worry about having to cut back. So that's one sort of lengthy expository definition of what social drinking is. They go on the website to say that another way to define social drinking would be to consider the safe limits of alcohol use. And so, again, they are coming from a standpoint that they believe there are safe limits to alcohol use. Yet it's very interesting to look at this definition. The recommendation is that men between the ages of 21 and 65 should not consume more than 2 drinks a day. So that is what they would consider to be the safe use of alcohol. Women and everyone who is over the age of 65 should not consume more than 1 drink per day. Here, a drink is considered a standard beer or a standard glass of wine. Now, here's the telling part, and I don't have this on a slide, but let me read it to you out of my outline. A study in the United Kingdom found that 83% of respondents believed that those who drank above the safe limits could still be considered social drinkers. I want you to think about the ramifications of that. Here you have an organization, I mean, they're into this. They're into helping people who are problem drinkers, but also allowing that there's a place for social drinking. And here are the standards that they believe are safe and good. And yet 83% of people say that you can go beyond this and still just be a social drinker. What does that say to us? Well, number one, the world itself doesn't know what social drinking is, can't come up with a clear definition of it. And standards that they set for themselves that are reasonable are not kept by the vast majority of the people. And those aren't even scriptural standards. That's just what they've come up with. I hope you see the problem in what we're looking at. How does the Bible define social drinking? Well, in the scriptures, there are a lot of descriptions of social situations in which drinking wine occurred. Later speakers will talk about what that wine was, how much alcohol it might have had, define it more fully, and all of that sort of thing. But there are a lot of instances of that from the feast that Absalom had Amnon killed at, and the royal feasts in the king's courts of Persia and Babylon, and the wedding feast in John chapter 2, many other instances of social drinking. But as is the case with a lot of things, especially in the history of the Old Testament, events are told, but moral judgments are not passed. Have you noticed that? Somebody was talking to me just the other day about there are a lot of situations in David's life, for instance, where he appears to lie, and yet there's no moral judgment given to us by inspiration. Well, this was wrong or this was right. It just tells us what he did. And so you have a lot of cases in Scripture where, well, this is what they did, but there's not really any sort of moral judgment about all of that. What I believe is that the Bible term that comes closest to what we refer to as social drinking is the term drinking parties in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, where Peter says that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In this passage, drinking is considered in, I believe, three stages. Drunkenness and revelries or drunken parties are mentioned first. And then this third area is mentioned. Drinking parties are singled out. The term drinking parties from the Greek potas literally refers to a drinking without reference to amount. R.C. Trench says potas is not necessarily excessive. He further says that it is related to words of excess in that it gives opportunity for excess. And again, other speakers will delve into that, I think, more thoroughly. But for my part, that, I believe, is a definition of what I mean by social drinking. It's not necessarily that there is excess, but that there's opportunity for excess. It's not that everybody's drunk, but you could keep drinking and get drunk. And the translation drinking parties, a banquet that you go to, a social occasion, banquetings in the King James Version, very well describes. It's a really good translation of this word. You know, what's wrong with going to a banquet where there's alcohol flowing and maybe you're not intending to get drunk, but everybody's walking around or sitting at their table with a drink? Well, that's what banquetings is. And when people ask me, where's the verse in the New Testament that condemns social drinking, I point them to 1 Peter 4:3, because I believe that's what that's condemning. I think there's some interesting word studies to be done along this line. Again, we'll leave a lot of that to others who are more adept at it and more scholarly than myself. But I know that the verb form of potas, which is found in Matthew 10:42, potizo, doesn't refer to amount at all. When Jesus talks about giving to drink someone a cup of cold water in his name, just a cup of cold water, giving them to drink that much, that verb form is found there. It doesn't have to necessarily be a lot, but it gives opportunity for the drinking of a lot. Social drinking leads to a lot of physical, social, family, and spiritual problems. All of us have witnessed how alcohol can deceive the casual user into thinking that they're not adversely affected by it. Probably everybody in this room has multiple stories that you could tell about someone maybe close to you who started out as a casual drinker, a moderate drinker, a social drinker, who was adversely affected maybe even at that stage in a lot of ways in their lives without really noticing it, and maybe then progressed to problem drinking, as we call it. The Proverbs warn us in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 that whoever is led astray by wine and strong drink is not wise, and it will definitely lead you astray. We need a reality check. All of us. I think all of us in this room, certainly the people that we're working with in churches, our whole society needs a reality check when it comes to the issue of social drinking. The only time our society, in my estimation, the only time our society says anything negative about drinking is if it's drinking and driving. Now, we hear a lot about that, don't we? There are commercials about it. You know, you'll get pulled over, you'll get a ticket, you'll go to jail, you'll lose your license, you know, all of these things. In Alabama, there's a whole campaign. We see commercials all the time against drinking and driving. And it is indeed a problem. Drinking is made in our culture to look enjoyable in advertisements, in TVs and movies. Over $2 billion per year is spent by advertisers. You know, when I was a kid, I'd hear people say, if I only had $1 million, that was like all the money in the world, right? If I only had $1 million. Well, $2 billion that's spent on advertising for alcohol in this country every year is $2,000 million. And that's just for advertising. So we're sold this bill of goods. We're told it's okay as long as we drink responsibly, which means what? Don't drink and drive. Don't drink and drive. But other than that, you're okay. That's the message in our society. We need this reality check. Think about what goes on in our culture, men. We focus attention to make sure that homosexuals are not mistreated, but rather celebrated. We want to make sure that no adult gets too much sugar in their soft drink. That children eat their vegetables at school and aren't even given any food that might have fat in it. These are the issues of our time. When the monster that is alcohol in our culture is just absolutely ignored. Here are some sobering facts. Drunk driving is a serious alcohol-related problem, obviously. It's the one the world will acquiesce to and admit that, yeah, well, that's real. Over 10,000 deaths per year in the United States are related to drinking and driving. On the average, every 90 seconds, someone is injured in a drunk driving crash. A lot of us have lost loved ones, I have, from accidents that involve drunk drivers or drinking drivers. The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, 15 years ago, estimated that 4 million people are victimized each year by 2.6 million drunk driving crashes. The cost of drunk driving crashes in America is $130 billion annually. Yeah, drinking and driving is a problem. And it's not just the crashes, and it's not just the people that are killed, because a whole lot of people, well, I was going to say they walk away, but they don't walk away. A whole lot of people come away, something like that. And that doesn't get included in the reporting of a lot of the statistics. This young lady, Jacqueline Saborito, that's a real picture, before and after, of what a drunk driving crash did to her. If drinking and driving were the only issue, to me, that would be issue enough. But it's not near the only issue. Drinking is associated directly with violent crime. In one study, nearly 40% of prison inmates serving time for violent offenses said that they were under the influence of alcohol, not necessarily drunk, but under the influence of alcohol when they committed their crimes. That's rather eye-opening. There's quite a bit of effect on the home life. Domestic violence is a problem. Law enforcement officers consistently report. Actually, everyone that I've asked about it, you try this in your area. Ask the law enforcement men that you come in contact with. How many times, when you pull up on a domestic violence situation, how many times is alcohol involved? You know what? Everyone I've asked says, every time. Now, I don't know what the actual statistics are, but it's got to be high. And it's not that the people are falling down drunk necessarily, but that they've loosened themselves up with a little bit of drink and hurt one another. There's this correlation to domestic violence. There is a correlation to the breakup of families. Studies have shown that the more you drink, the more likely you are to get divorced. There is a direct correlation. The only exception to it is if both parties in a marriage drink the same amount. If they have kind of the same amount, the level of drinking, then that correlation breaks down. But if you have just one person who's a drinker, the more that person drinks, the more likely the marriage is to end. It's a very direct correlation. And so you see the awful effects of drinking. How many drinks does a person have to sort of loosen up a little bit so that they can become more susceptible to sexual temptations? There was a commercial on TV a few years ago that showed some young people drinking, and then, as if they were about to go into the sexual act together. And the commercial was about the spread of STDs and how drinking is related to the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. It loosens your inhibitions. Your judgment's not as good, even if you're not drunk. I personally know multiple young ladies who have, as we used to say in the old days, come up pregnant after attending a party where they drank just a little bit. And the result of that was an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. Lack of productivity and job loss is an issue that a lot of people are aware of, but maybe we don't realize how much alcohol affects these aspects of our lives. According to some of the research I did and looked at, companies view social drinkers as less responsible. Breathalyzer tests detected alcohol in 16% of emergency room patients who were injured at work. Analyses of workplace fatalities showed that less than 11% of the victims, at least 11% of the victims had been drinking. There was one large federal survey that showed that 24% of workers report drinking during the workday at least once in the past year. One-fifth of workers and managers across a wide range of industries and companies report that a co-worker's on or off-the-job drinking jeopardized their own personal productivity and safety. It's a huge issue in the workplace. Again, often ignored. Sometimes we laugh about it. I say we do. Our culture does. All of these things. And then, on top of all of that, you have the health risk. Drinking alcohol is a factor in many diseases, especially, of course, drinking a lot, even if you just drink a lot on one occasion. But even moderate drinking can have negative effects on brain, liver, pancreas, can cause cancers of various kinds, damage the immune system. And again, most all of us in this room, if I went around and asked you, do you have a relative, somebody you know, a good friend from times past who came down with some sort of health problem due to drinking, probably everybody in here could say, oh yeah, I had two great uncles to die with cirrhosis of the liver. Both started with social drinking, for sure. So we're aware of this, but we need to get it in our heads that this stuff is real. And it's being caused by a substance that is accepted and used widely in our society, and more so among Christians. We need a reality check. According to the World Health Organization, an organization not known for its conservative stances, by the way, not known for its conservative stances, the World Health Organization says that the use of alcohol is one of the world's leading health risks. It is a causal factor in more than 60 major diseases. This is, again, quoting from them. Its use results in 2.5 million deaths each year. Now, if we take into consideration the beneficial, a lot of people argue, well, there are benefits to some drinking of alcohol regarding some things regarding our health. And so this next paragraph, which again I don't have on the screen, but it's really interesting to me, I'll read it to you out of my notes. They say, if we take into consideration the beneficial impact of low-risk alcohol use on morbidity and mortality in some diseases and in some population groups, the total number of deaths attributable to alcohol consumption was estimated to be 2.25 million in 2004. So even if you take all of the beneficial, possible beneficial, things that might come from drinking alcohol on your health, still you had 2.25 million deaths. That's the net, even taking any beneficial effects into account. So realize this, worldwide, alcohol causes more deaths than HIV/AIDS or than tuberculosis. Now, I don't know about you, but in our culture, how many campaigns have we had to raise the money to cure HIV/AIDS? And I've heard of a lot of doctors and organizations campaigning about the TB problem worldwide, tuberculosis. When's the last time you heard somebody campaigning for limiting alcohol worldwide? It's a greater cause of death than either of those. 4% of all deaths are attributable to alcohol. That's a lot of people dying from this drug. So, what have we seen? Alcohol ranks 8th among global risk factors for death. It is the 3rd leading global risk factor for disease and disability. Can you think of anything else that we could put up here? Any disease, any habit, any substance that we could put up here that would have these kind of statistics and everybody would just say, you know, it's okay to do a little bit of that if you want. Can you think of anything? Maybe other than breathing, you know, I don't know. But we wink at alcohol, our society does, our culture does, the world does, because we like it. And so it's winked at. We need this reality check. To review, 10,000 deaths per year due to drinking and driving, directly related to violent crime, negative effect on the home and personal life, negative effect on our health. 2.25 million people die per year. Don't let your reality check bounce. Make sure that you keep these facts in your head when you're talking to people about social drinking. This next part of my lesson, again, I think it will be touched on by later speakers, maybe dealt with quite a bit more than what I'm going to say. But social drinking, I believe, is the wide gate that leads to the sin of drunkenness. As we surely all would agree, drunkenness is a sin that will keep the guilty out of heaven. as if I were talking to a high school class, let me just clarify. If you get drunk and you are not forgiven of it by the time you die and stand before God, you will go to hell. The passages say that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven as a drunk. That's what God said. We have all over the place young people in churches that many of us know about, where social drinking is winked at. You talk to the young people themselves and ask, have you ever gone over the line? Have you ever really had a little bit too much to drink, maybe gotten drunk? You know what they say? Yeah. You know what the Bible says? You're not going to heaven. Here's the axiom. And please don't anybody argue with me about whether or not this is an axiom. I think it is. Every person who has ever gotten drunk started by drinking a little. Is that an axiom? I think it is. Every person who's ever gotten drunk started by drinking a little. So here's a sin that a lot of folks commit. This year, the Journal of American Medical Association Psychiatry, JAMA Psychiatry, reported on a study in which they found that about 14% of adults, or nearly 33 million people in America, were either current or recent problem drinkers, that is, drunks. 33 million people who aren't going to heaven. And almost 69 million had been problem drinkers at some point in their lives who, if they have not repented, aren't going to heaven. 69 million people in our country. And every one of them, every last single one of them, got drunk when they started drinking a little. Every last one of them. And you're going to tell somebody that's okay to drink a little. We say, well, you know, we're righteous people. We're godly people. We know how to control ourselves. Yeah, like Lot, right? And like Noah. Are we more righteous than Lot? Are we stronger than Noah? Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. How in the world can we pray that prayer and teach others to pray that prayer when every person who has ever gotten drunk started by drinking a little? Lead us not into temptation? Do we mean that? Now, I know, you know, we'll have a discussion. People say, well, you're making a law where God didn't make one. Now, Jesus said this. I'm pretty sure this is a temptation. I didn't make that law. I didn't make that. That's a logical consequence of what Jesus said. I believe that social drinking is truly the wide gate that leads to the sin of drunkenness. It's going to keep a lot of people out of heaven. Consequence of drinking, sometimes even a little bit, is a loss of self-control. We know 2 Peter 1:6, other places in Scripture, obviously, Christians are to be self-controlled. Alcohol takes away self-control, even a little bit. I realize that in most states it's 0.08 is the blood alcohol level where you have to be considered legally drunk as far as driving is concerned. But scientists know, and it's well reported, that a much lower level of blood alcohol content results in the inability to make certain kinds of judgments, reduced motor function, so on and so forth. It results in a negative effect on both mind and body. A 160-pound man will have a blood alcohol content of about 0.04 after an hour after he's consumed two 12-ounce beers. It's well known that at 0.02, certain skills such as driving a car, responding to changes in traffic, are impaired at 0.02. That's one beer. That's one beer. But you see, a Christian just doesn't drive, does he? A Christian prays, a Christian parents, a Christian worships. A Christian's called upon all the time to make moral decisions, to do things day by day in which he's trying to please his God. If one beer impairs your driving ability, might it impair your parenting ability, your praying ability, your decision-making ability? Can you see what's written on the bottle of this one bottle of beer right here? It's a bottle of Budweiser that was bottled out in California, I believe. I don't think all of them have this on it. But it says, "The perfect beer for removing no from your vocabulary for the night." That's how they advertise it. That's what they're selling on that bottle of beer. Social drinking creates a loss of self-control that Christians should be wise enough to avoid. I want to spend a little bit of time with you again in an area that's certainly not my area of expertise, and again, one that may be touched on later. But just to ask the question, what's stronger than strong drink? The term strong drink, as it occurs in the Old Testament, translated sometimes strong drink, intoxicating drink, or various other translations, the Hebrew word shikar, is an intoxicant that is intensely alcoholic liquor. So Strong's defines it. Brown, Driver, and Briggs say that it's strong drink, intoxicating drink, fermented or intoxicating liquor. Its use is condemned or limited everywhere in the Old Testament except as an offering or medicinally. And I have a lengthy footnote in my material that's designed to document all of that. I won't go into all of that right now. But strong drink is viewed negatively. It can be used as medicine. It can be used as an offering. Other than that, every place where it's used, it's viewed in a negative way in Scripture. Now, the point I want to make about this is that ancient wine or strong drink contain less than 10% alcohol. And again, others will get more deeply into this later on. Many modern alcoholic beverages are much stronger than strong drink. Much stronger than strong drink. Now, we're not talking about wine here. We're talking about something that is known to have only a maximum of 10% alcohol content. Strong drink, according to Bruce Waltke, who is an eminent Hebrew scholar writing in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, said that strong drink denotes any inebriating drink with about 7 to 10% alcohol content. Now, modern wine has much more than that. Being the geniuses that we are, the human race, around the year 1800, invented a process known as chaptalization, named for the French chemist Jean-Antoine Chaptal, in which sugar is added during the fermentation process to increase the amount of alcohol available in the wine. On top of that, methods of fortification have since been adopted and adapted, which involve alcohol being injected directly into the wine so that modern wine has an alcohol content of 8 to 15%. So virtually any wine that you buy in America today is strong drink by definition. In fact, it's times and a half, some of it, strong drink. And some of it's more than that. How many? 10. Some wines, Zinfandels, have as high as 22% alcohol content. Popular beers are on the low end of that, but still very strong drink, 4 to 6%. Notice the strong drink was 7 to 10%, so they're just right beneath that. I think we'll find in study of wine a little bit later on that most Bible wines would be significantly below that. Hard liquors have a 40 to 50% alcohol content, and bourbon can have nearly 80% alcohol content. So people go to the Bible and they say, well, you know, there's wine in the Bible, and so we can have wine today. Well, you know, it's not just like comparing apples to oranges. It's like comparing cider to bourbon. In fact, it is comparing cider to bourbon. You're comparing something with a very low alcohol content to something with 80% in some cases. Virtually every sort of alcoholic beverage sold today would qualify as strong drink in Bible times. The stuff that the Old Testament says is bad. Stay away from it. I think these facts might be helpful to us in explaining the difference between what the Bible is even talking about. You're not even talking about the same thing. When you go to Bible verses and say, well, look, here they did this, here they did that, but you're not even talking about the same thing. Not really. It's not a fair comparison. And folks need to understand that. As I wind up, I want to tell you about two telephone calls that I've had this year. About 3 weeks ago, I was driving to preach in a gospel meeting, and I got a call from a friend, a former student of mine at Athens Bible School, who's out in Texas now. And he's very concerned. The congregation where he's attending out there, the leadership has come before the congregation and said that they cannot condemn the use of alcohol in moderation. They cannot condemn it. And he's very concerned that that statement to the congregation by the leadership of this supposedly sound church is going to give the green light to every young person and every family to engage in not just a little bit of drinking, but again, open that wide gate to drunkenness. And I think his concerns are well-founded. We had a long discussion. I understand it's wrong to bind where God has not bound. I'm trying to be very, very careful not to do that. I don't want to bind where he hasn't. But social drinking is an offense. By that, I mean it causes sin. If it isn't sin itself, which I believe it is, it certainly causes it. Do you understand that? Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. It's a terrible thing to cause somebody to sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. You'd be better off if you did that, having that millstone around your neck, being thrown into the depths of the sea. On March 8th of this year, I received a phone call, again from Texas, from another young man. He called me from the county jail outside of Fort Worth, Texas. He was in jail because he and his live-in girlfriend had been drinking. They'd got into an argument. They'd wrestled over a gun. He was shot. He was carried by ambulance to the hospital, patched up, and sent directly to jail. He later would tell me that he wanted to stop drinking because he realized that it removed his inhibitions and his self-control. I knew this young man well. He'd been taught from his youth that drinking was wrong. He'd been raised by godly parents who did not drink. He was never around social drinkers growing up. But not long after leaving home as a young adult, he was told by a preacher who was then in North Alabama that drinking a little bit is okay. And so he began to drink a little bit. He'd have beer in the refrigerator, drink it occasionally when the ball game was on, offer it to friends when they came over. A little later, when he was working and the guys wanted to go out for a drink after work, he'd go with them. And a little drinking led to a lot of drinking. Eventually, he'd say, well, you know, once in a while I get buzzed, but I'm not really drunk. Although, legally, the definitions are the same. His drinking was, without a doubt, a major factor that led him to become involved in the very worst kinds of sexual immorality with prostitutes, engaging in the very worst kinds of marital unfaithfulness, and ultimately losing his beautiful family to divorce. This young man is in a state of spiritual confusion. He's questioned his faith in the Bible as God's word. And I'm here to tell you, I fear for the preacher who told him it was okay to drink. And I fear for the leadership of that congregation out in Texas that announced to the congregation that drinking in moderation is okay. I fear for them because they've caused offense. People will definitely sin because of what they've been told by these leaders in the Lord's church. But I fear most of all for the soul of that young man who called me from jail. And I pray for him every day. And I've cried a lot of tears about him because he's my son. And I pray that you gentlemen will understand the seriousness of what we're teaching regarding this subject. Thank you very much.